I thought for a Christmas message, we could look into Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. It's called Mary's Magnificat, which is from the Latin, where Mary magnifies the Lord. And I have spoken on this text before in our study on Luke, of course, but trying to approach it with a fresh perspective here today. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and also online, as well as the audio online. I asked Danny yesterday in the prison, how did you ever hear about my ministry? And he said, whoops, the candles are full. Glad it wasn't lit. He said that when he was up in Susanville prison, they got Pilgrim Radio and my sermons were broadcast and they gave the contact info. And then he, you know, wrote to us and got the printed sermons. And one Hispanic man that was there, we met yesterday, reads the sermons or has read some of them. And so they're getting distributed around the prison in Blythe now. So God has his ways of getting his word out there. So please pray for that. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. God bless his word. It's not news that we live in a day of cafeteria Christianity, by which I mean that people think that they're free to kind of go down the line and pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they like and either ignore or reject the parts that they're not particularly fond of, you know? I like God's love and God's grace and His mercy and his kindness and all of those things. Yeah, so give me an extra heaping of those. I don't care for holiness and justice. That's just not my thing, thanks. And so kind of like we take the desserts and leave the spinach, you know, as we go down the cafeteria, many think they're free to do that as they consider the Bible and the truth there in the Bible. Now, as you know, when people do that, they're creating an idol. It's a God of their own liking. It's not the God who has revealed himself to us in his word. And so being a Christian means very fundamentally, I have to decide to submit myself to God as he has revealed himself in his word, not to God as I think I'd like him to be, which is idolatry. Now, today we're going to be instructed by a teenage Jewish girl. And she knew God well beyond her years. I think that, I know, because it's in the Word, this part of Scripture is inspired. Did Mary have special revelation here, or did she learn these truths and she's just under the Spirit's inspiration, extolling what she knew? We don't know, but our text is Mary's hymn of praise. She's responding. We didn't read that part. She went to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, and Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. She knew that Mary, and by the way, Mary was in her first trimester when you do the math, which means babies in the first trimester are human and are made in the image of God. And so here, Mary is responding to Elizabeth's blessing on her when she, by the Spirit, recognized Mary was carrying the Savior, the Messiah. And Mary extols God mainly for his great mercy. That's the part we like. But also for his judgment. And her theme, as I read this, I was trying to read through the birth narratives of Jesus to figure out what should I preach on Christmas Sunday. And we've just been in Romans 9, and as I read this, I thought, wow, the similarities are amazing between Romans 9 and what Mary said here. I had never noticed the parallel. And it's on God's mercy, but also God's judgment. And when we get to Romans 11, Paul remarks, behold, the mercy and the severity of God. He brings them together. And Mary does that here. Now, we're probably being instructed by a 15 or 16-year-old girl this morning. Some of you here may be not much younger or older than that. But Mary had a deep understanding of who God is. And the lesson that I think she is teaching us, the Spirit is teaching us through her, is that we should glorify God for his mercy and salvation, and yet also for his judgment on the proud. Now, before we proceed, let me correct what is some widespread misrepresentation of Mary, false teaching. She was not immaculately conceived. That means she was not born without her own sin. She was not sinless in her own life. Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. She is not a co-redemptrix with Jesus. I had to go online to find out how to spell that word because my spell checker kicked it out. I thought it was correct. But when I did, I began reading some websites there, and this priest was kind enough to acknowledge. He said, some of what we believe about Mary is found in the Bible, and the rest the church has had to infer or intuit. And I thought, well, there's an honest statement. They made it up. It's not in the Bible. And the Bible is our only source of revelation from God. And so we should not pray to Mary. We cannot obtain anything from Mary, salvation or answers to prayer. She is not in that role. And so she is not to be elevated above any other sinner who found salvation. And yet, we should not despise her in reaction to the false teaching. God has used her in a great way here to give us some essential truth we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first lesson that Mary teaches us here is that we should glorify God for his mercy and salvation. And that's going to be the bulk of this message because I think it's the bulk of Mary's message to us. To glorify God means, of course, to extol God, to magnify. That's the literal word when she says, my soul exalts the Lord. It means to magnify God for his benevolent attributes and actions toward us. In street language, to glorify God means to make God look good as he really is. In other words, we tell others who God is and what God has done so that God is lifted up. That's the idea. And so we can only glorify God to the extent that we know God. And Mary's hymn just brims with information about the attributes of God, but it's certainly not dry academic kind of information because Mary is just exalting in God as she considers what God has done in choosing her to be the mother of the Savior. And you'll notice that Mary calls Jesus or calls God, I should say, God, my Savior, in verse 47. Now, right away, you have to understand, only sinners need saviors. And so Mary is acknowledging the fact that she was a sinner and that God here sends a savior. Implicit in that term savior is we're lost. We don't just need a little boost. We don't just need a little polish on our self-esteem or a little help to succeed in life. We need a savior because we're lost. And as I've often explained, savior is a radical term. You know, you don't save someone whose life is pretty well together, thank you. You save people whose life's a mess. You know, they're down and out. They're going toward the falls and it's going to be curtains. Savior indicates we were helpless, we were in the gutter of sin, and God rescued us from that through Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that we as a culture have sentimentalized the whole idea of Christmas. Oh, it's sweet, it's nice, it's wonderful. But you know, the message of Christmas is all about being lost and God sending a Savior. Luke 2:10 there, behold, this day there's born for you in the city of Bethlehem a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. Mary also refers to God's power. She calls him in verse 49, the mighty one who has done great things. And she's referring specifically to the miracle of the virgin birth. And then verse 51, she adds, he has done mighty deeds with his arm, referring there to his scattering the proud who would scoff at the notion that they needed a savior. I mean, you know, these people were together. They wouldn't stoop to say, I need a savior. But God is mighty in mercy to those who are humble, as we will see. But he's mighty in judgment to those who are proud and resist him. Mary also teaches here that God's name is holy. Verse 49, holy is his name. And his name, of course, refers to his person, to all of his attributes. Holy in this setting means to be set apart, to be distinct, and it refers to God's moral righteousness, that he is apart from sin, but also, according to one authority, one commentator, it refers to his being set apart as the only sovereign authority over his people. And so God, as the Holy One, is again to be feared, to be revered, to be esteemed above all. Now, thankfully, Mary doesn't just leave us with those attributes or we would fear to draw near, but I think the theme here is she emphasizes God's mercy. Verse 50, his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And God's mercy is similar to his grace, but maybe the difference of nuance or flavor is it looks on our misery as sinners and on God's compassion for us in our helpless and miserable estate because of what sin has done to us. And so his mercy, Mary says, is on those who recognize his holiness and bow in reverence before him. And it's his mercy that caused him to send the Savior. Also, Mary adds in verse 53 that God has filled the hungry with good things. And that shows us that God gives good things to his children. You know, in Matthew 7, appropriate verse for Christmas, after instructing us to ask and seek and knock in prayer, in Matthew 7:11, Jesus says this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Christmas time, we give good gifts to our children. Well, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And what is God's best gift? Eternal life, salvation from God's judgment. In line with that, Mary shows in verses 54 and 55, that God is faithful to his covenant promises She says in verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And so even though 2,000 years had gone by since God had promised through Abraham to bless the nations through his seed, God had not forgotten, and God never forgets his promise. He always keeps them, though not in our time, in his time. And the next great promise we're looking for is when Jesus descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him forever. Charles Spurgeon gave instruction on how we can magnify the Lord for his attributes, to ponder his attributes. He wrote this: begin with his mercy if you cannot begin with his holiness, but take the attributes one by one and think about them. I do not know a single attribute of God which is not wonderfully quickening and powerful to a true Christian. And so Mary kind of covers a gamut of God's attributes as she glorifies God here, as revealed in his word, but especially she focuses on this attribute of mercy. And we should especially glorify God for his great mercy in saving us. And that's just fundamental to a relationship with God. If you, I'm willing to say, if you do not, when you hear of God's mercy and his grace, feel your heart just saying, praise God, I question whether you know him as Savior, because that's at the root of the Christian life. We're saved by grace through faith. And then as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Well, we walk by grace through faith, and grace and mercy are very similar. So his grace, his mercy should daily just fill our hearts with praise and joy as we think about what God has done for us. Just three things I wanted to point out here in emphasizing God's mercy. First of all, God's mercy is clearly a sovereign mercy. And Mary mentions God's mercy to Abraham and his descendants, his offspring, in verse 55. Think about it. There is only one reason that God chose Abraham. Abraham, according to Joshua 24, was a pagan idolater living in a pagan land about, I don't know, several hundred miles, 300 or more miles. It was a four-month journey from where Abraham lived over to the promised land. Why would God pick out that man? And when God picked Abraham, he didn't pick his whole family. He said, leave your father and your family and go to the land I'll show you. Well, why didn't God pick somebody already living in the land? That'd be a lot more convenient. They wouldn't have to make that long journey. And why did God pick Abraham's son Isaac and not Ishmael? And why Jacob and not Esau? You see, where I'm coming from is Romans 9. And the answer, after I've pondered this for many hours, well, to ask also, why not the Europeans? Why not the Asians? Why not the North and South Americans or the Africans? Here's the answer. I do not know. And neither does anybody else. That is God's sovereign purpose. We don't know. We just know God chose Israel. Why? Because he chose Israel. That was his purpose. And you recall God's word to Moses there in Romans 9:15. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, or 9:16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And the point is this: if you're here as a Christian today, there's only one reason. God had mercy on you. Why? I don't know. But thank God that he did. He had mercy on you that you're here today, if you're not a Christian, because you're hearing how you can experience God's mercy by trusting in Christ. God's mercy is not only a sovereign mercy, it's also a covenant mercy. God made a covenant with Abraham, and throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, that covenant is emphasized. Now, we who are in Christ are under what is called in the Bible the New Covenant. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that. And God's New Covenant emphasizes that there is permanent forgiveness for all who have trusted in Christ. And if God has begun a gracious work in you, Philippians 1:6 says, He will complete it, not because of your performance, it's never perfect, but because of His covenant mercy to His redeemed people. God's mercy is also a benevolent mercy. It says in verse 53, He has filled the hungry with good things. And that means that God never gives us anything that is not ultimately for our good. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wow, I'm going through some difficult trials. Maybe you're terminally ill. Maybe you've got all kinds of problems. But you know what? As Psalm 23 assures us, even in the valley of the shadow of death, our good shepherd is there with us, guiding us through it. And wonder of wonders, we have the hope of a glorious future, of eternal life with our loving Father, with our good shepherd Jesus. And it promises us in Revelation 21:4 that in heaven He shall wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Hallelujah for that. What a wonderful, wonderful God we serve who has given us these benevolent promises. So when we contemplate the nature of God, His attributes and His actions, what He has done to us in Christ, I think we'll join Mary and say, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now maybe you're wondering, well, how can I be sure that these things are true of me, that I am an object of God's great mercy? Well, Mary shows us some signs, and that is that the objects of God's mercy have experienced evidence of His salvation. And just want to mention five characteristics that come right out of our text here. First of all, as I've indicated, the objects of God's mercy, hope that's all of us, know Him personally as Savior. Mary calls God, in verse 47, God, my Savior. Now, don't run over that quickly. That little personal pronoun there is very significant for this reason. Mary was a Jew, and the Jews were God's covenant people. They were the people to whom God had revealed Himself. And Mary could have thought, well, I'm part of a good Jewish family. We're part of the Jewish nation. We keep all of the Jewish Sabbaths and covenants and promises and rituals, and we're kosher. I'm good to go. You know, kind of a group plan. There's no group plan of salvation. Even though she was part of that covenant nation, and I'm sure she was a moral young woman, and I'm sure that her family was as religious as any, Mary needed a Savior. And that means that you need a Savior too. I don't care how pedigreed your background is. You can grow up in a Christian home, be in church every Sunday, as I grew up in. You can be relatively moral compared to our godless culture. It's not hard to be relatively moral. And you need a Savior, because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And we all are guilty before God. And either you will stand before God and try to give a defense of your life and say, well, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Yeah, but what about your bad deeds? Who's going to pay for those? Either God is your Savior or He's not. And so you can cast yourself on the mercy of God and rejoice in God, my Savior, as Mary does here, or you will not have God as your Savior. But the point is, it's personal. Second sign here is that the objects of God's mercy seek Him in His Word. Mary's hymn just breathes with Scripture. It overflows with Scripture. It's very similar to Hannah's song of praise in 1 Samuel 2. There are citations and references from the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament. And again, that's remarkable. Here is a young teenage girl, and you have to understand, in that day, Jewish young women were not deemed worthy to get instruction in the things of God. The young men studied under the rabbis. The young girls did not. And yet, Mary here is just oozing with Scripture. And she knew a lot about God's attributes. She knew about the history of God's people, His covenant with Abraham. She knew that God had promised to send Messiah. She understood that now, wonder of wonders, she is the mother-to-be of Messiah. She knew God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 exhort us, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I've always loved that verse, those verses. And I've shared with you the time that I got some painful insight into what they meant. I was a young father with our firstborn, and it was a hot summer day, and I was holding her with my shirt off. And to a little 1 or 2 month old baby, a nipple is a nipple. And she latched onto my chest, hairy though it be, thinking she was going to get milk. And it hurt. I mean, she went after it with a vengeance until I could pry her off. And I thought of this verse. Wow, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And that's what Peter's saying to you. Are you a babe in Christ, or maybe even a mature believer in Christ? You've got to keep that longing for the Word. I wish you could have been with us talking to Danny yesterday. He is just hungry to know and thirsty, and he is trying to learn the Word. And we had a wonderful time just responding to his many, many questions. The third sign of one who is the object of God's mercy is they're filled with praise and joy. Again, there's probably no distinction, if you're wondering, between my soul in verse 46 and my spirit in verse 47. I think it's just poetic parallelism, and they mean the same thing. What Mary means is she is responding to God from the depths of her being. And she is exalting God and worshiping Him in truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria, because the Word is coming right out of Scripture, as we've seen. But she's worshiping Him in spirit because it is heartfelt. It's coming from the depths of her being. And so she's caught up here with the majesty of God, with the majesty of God's mercy, the wonder of it. And she's just bursting forth in praise and worship. You know, it's no accident that the longest book in the Bible is a song book, the book of Psalms. I hope you read it. I try to read a psalm every day. Just read through the Psalms. I get done, read it again, read it again, read it again. Why? Well, because God's people are to be people of praise. And I know I don't praise the Lord as I should. And it is my prayer that Sunday morning here, and we got a ways to go, let me just be honest, that Sunday morning here, if a visitor walked in, he would just be floored as he heard us singing God's praises and say, God is among these people. Why? Because our soul is exulting in God, because we're just overflowing with praise to God for His greatness and His mercy and His grace to us. And you know, heaven, if you're going to go to heaven, you better become a praise person and a worshiper, because that's what goes on in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12 shows the saints gathered before the throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And as you often have heard, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so as the object of God's mercy, we should be people who are growing in this heartfelt, overflowing praise to Him. So those who are the objects of God's mercy know Him as personally as Savior. They seek Him in His Word. They're filled with praise and joy. Fourthly, the objects of God's mercy have a big view of God and a little view of themselves. Did you see that as we read through? We've already looked at Mary's big view of God, that He is the Savior, He is mighty, He is powerful, He has done mighty deeds, all of that. But then note also how she refers, verse 48, to the humble state of His bond slave. She sees herself just as an abject, lowly slave before God. And then she mentions in verse 52 that God has exalted those who were humble, and the word means lowly. And then in verse 50, she mentions those who fear Him. And read through the Bible sometime looking for people who have an encounter with God, the living God. And I assure you, none of them are swaggering before Him saying, "Hey, how you doing, man?" You know, that's not the attitude. They're on their faces in fear and worship and just going, "Whoa, God is bigger than I ever knew. And woe is me, I am undone," as Isaiah said. I love the opening part of the Institutes. And Calvin there explains, he says this, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy." This pride is innate in all of us. "Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. And moreover, we are not thus convinced if we merely look to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured." He's saying, if we just compare ourselves with ourselves, we can always find people who are worse than we are and say, "Hey, I'm doing okay, man. I'm cool." Calvin's saying, look to God and it'll lower you. And that's what Mary's doing here. Because the more we see how great and how pure and how holy God is and how great His mercy is, the more we see, oh man, God should have left me in my sin, but He didn't. And of course, that just magnifies the cross all the more, because we say, praise God who sent His Son for me, the sinner. One final mark here, the object of God's mercy are satisfied with God. Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things." And that, I think, refers mainly to spiritual, not physical hunger. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And there's an irony here. They are satisfied in God, and yet they're not satisfied. There's always more. And that spiritual hunger is a mark of those who are satisfied, yet who realize, oh God, I've just begun to taste. And all of heaven will not reveal who You are, and so I hunger for more. But the prerequisite for being filled is to be hungry. He has satisfied the hungry. Filled the hungry with good things. Are you hungry for God? You know, if you're hungry, you're not cool. You ever see a cool, hungry person? You know, hey, man, How's it going? You know, slams the door in his Mercedes and swaggers in. No. No. Hungry people are desperate. Hungry people are out there. We saw them in California, you know, on the street corner with their signs saying, I need food. I need food. And spiritually, hungry people say, God, I need salvation. I'm a sinner. I'm lost unless you save me. God, have mercy on me. God, save me, Lord, or I perish. And the good news is, when you cry out to God, He fills the hungry, not with judgment, but with good things. And salvation is the best of all. You know, it'd be great if everybody just said, man, I need God's mercy. I really do. Oh, God, fill me. And I could end the message right there. But our text doesn't end there. And so I have to bring up this other side of things. And that is that God is glorified for His mercy, but God is also glorified for His judgment. And so we should glorify God not only for His great mercy and salvation, but also for His judgment on the proud. Now, you know, Mary's song at this point is way, way out of sync with our tolerant, judge not, love everyone, just be cool, it doesn't matter how you live kind of immoral culture. But you ignore it to your peril. And this is so out of sync with the cultural Christmas message. Some of you might have thought if you saw the title in the paper or you got the email sermon, God of judgment on Christmas? Come on, Steve. This is Christmas. You know, we were all supposed to feel good. Well, Mary's message is at the heart of the Christmas story. And if you didn't see judgment in there, you missed her message. It's there. Mary shows first that God will judge the proud and the powerful and the rich. Now, let me explain those terms. First, God judges the proud. She describes them in verse 51 as proud in the thoughts of their heart. That's where pride originates, doesn't it? In our thoughts, in our heart. And it's essentially, pride is really an attitude of self-sufficiency. I don't need God, man. I'm cool. Yeah, I got it together. Yeah, maybe a little boost, but I'm not desperate. I'm a pretty good person, not a sinner. See, that's pride. It was the original sin. That's why Satan fell. He appealed to Eve's pride. You'll be like God. You won't need Him then. You won't be dependent. Eat the fruit. And pride, I think, is at the root of all our sins. Have you ever thought of that? Work your way sometime through the Ten Commandments. And you'll see that every one of them stems out of pride. Self-sufficiency without God. The Bible declares, 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That verse ought to catch us up short, because I'll give you a clue. You don't want God as your opponent. You don't want God opposed to you, do you? Judge your pride daily. I have to judge my pride multiple times every day. It just keeps bubbling to the surface. I think, oh man, how could I think that? God also judges the powerful. It says in verse 52, He's brought down rulers from their thrones. And Mary's not referring here, of course, to faithful rulers who are humbly serving God and serving their people. She's referring to the arrogant, proud rulers who wield their power for their own advancement. They don't think about the people they're ruling or serving. And as we saw in Romans 9, God will be glorified in judging these people. Pharaoh, God says, I raised you up so that I could demonstrate my power in judging you. And those who are self-sufficient in power, God will bring down. And then God will be glorified, Mary says, when He judges the rich. Verse 53, He sent away the rich empty-handed. Now again, she's referring to the self-sufficient, proud rich who have no concern for the poor, who live in lavish conditions like the rich man with Lazarus that Luke goes on to tell about, or the man who's building his bigger barn so he can have more stuff. No concern for others. But I think especially, given the context of Mary's song here, she's referring to those who think they're spiritually rich. They don't need God. Oh, yeah, maybe for a little help now and then. But they're the people who think, I'm a good person. You know, I got it together. And they don't see that they're spiritually poor. And God says, if we don't repent of our self-righteousness, then we'll face God in judgment. Now, the point of Mary's song is, if we're not living with every area of our lives under the lordship of Christ and with a view toward the day of judgment when we give an account, you need a reality check, because God will either be glorified in your life in one of two ways. When he saves you, or when he judges you. Make sure it's the first, not the second. But there's no in between. Either he will save you by his mercy, or he will judge you in righteousness. And that's the Christmas message. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, thank God. But Hebrews 10:27 says there's the terrifying expectation of judgment for those who resist him. And then finally, we should glorify God especially for his powerful triumph over those who resist him and reject his mercy. And I'm bringing out here just the description that Mary gives. He scatters the proud in verse 51. He brings down the rulers, verse 52. He sends the rich away empty-handed, verse 53. In other words, God doesn't just ignore these people. You know, God doesn't just kind of say, I'm not going to bother with them. No, God actively opposes them and brings these frightening judgments on them. He scatters them. He brings them down. He sends them away empty-handed. And maybe you're wondering, well, why does God do that? Doesn't he desire the salvation of all people? Well, he invites all to come and to receive his mercy. The invitation goes out to everyone, but they have to come on his terms, because God doesn't negotiate with sinners. You ever notice that with Jesus? With the rich young ruler, he knew his God was his money. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come back and we'll talk. Well, he walked away. Jesus didn't go say, wait, let's work out a deal. How about 10%? You know, let's work that out. He watched him walk away. You come to Christ as Lord or not at all. Now, that's a gradual process, I realize, in that there are areas in my life after 45 years of trying to walk with the Lord that I'm sure are still not under the lordship of Christ. And if you say, well, why aren't they? I don't know about them yet. I trust as God reveals them, I'll continue to yield and continue and grow in Christ. But we either bow before him as Lord, or someday we will be brought down in judgment. Now, again, I know some are thinking, man, this doesn't sound like a nice Christmas message, Steve. It's not really very loving. May I assure you, this is the most loving thing I can say to any of you today. See, if I saw you standing in a street and there's a car speeding toward you and I just went, hey, I love you, man. I think you would say, no, you don't. I would reach out and grab you and say, look out, get out of the way quick, and save your life. If I see God's judgment coming on you and I go, man, I love you, let me give you a hug, and I don't say, look out, judgment is coming, I don't love you. And the Christmas message is all about the love of God in sending a Savior so that we don't have to face judgment. And as I said, you just can't pick and choose and say, well, I'm not into a God of judgment. I'm into a God of love. Fine, but that's not the God of the Bible. Jesus didn't have to come to this world if there's no sin problem. He didn't have to endure the abuse of sinners on the cross if, hey, we're all just going to have hugs and everybody's going to get into heaven. No, he died on the cross for sinners so that they might experience God's just and righteous and holy forgiveness. And if you proudly cling to your own self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, then God will send you away empty, it says, to the rich, to those who think they're rich spiritually. And you know, if God sends you away empty, you're about as empty as you can be. But you don't have to go that way. D.L. Moody said this, Christ sends none away empty, but those who are full of themselves. So empty yourself of your self-righteousness, come to the cross as a sinner and say, God, thank you for your mercy. There's a church in the New Testament that ought to give you shivers. It does me when I read about it. The church in Laodicea. Outwardly, they were a successful church. If you had interviewed their members, they thought things were going pretty well. Here's what they said. I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Sounds kind of like the ones in Mary's song, doesn't it? The wealthy, the rich, the successful, the self-sufficient. Here's God's perspective. The Lord said, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But God doesn't leave them there. To that same church, the Lord said to repent. And then he gives this invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. And he with me. And the great news is that invitation still stands. To all who think they're pretty together, if you'll acknowledge that you're poor and wretched and miserable, blind, naked, and say, oh God, I need your mercy. I need the Savior. Then God will pour out his tender mercy on you. And then you will be able to sing Mary's song, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, don't miss the last two words, my Savior. Let's bow before him. Father, we thank you on this Christmas day for sending your Son. You did not leave us in the darkness of our spiritual night, in hopelessness, in our pride, our greed, our selfishness. But you sent the light through the Savior that we might see our great need, and he met that need on the cross. He came to die. Thank you that you raised him from the dead, that he has ascended into heaven and coming back in power and glory. And I pray that your message of salvation would ring from churches today, that those who are smug and self-sufficient and self-righteous and think they're pretty good would be brought to their knees to see, no, with Mary, I need a Savior. And that Savior is Christ the Lord. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.